But before Jesus' coronation, before he would be crowned king, there had to be a crucifixion. The crown only comes after the cross. And Jesus rejected the opportunity to become the king of the people.
Hello, friends. Welcome to the Life Tabernacle Church podcast. It's an honor to be with you today. This podcast serves as our church's weekly sermon archive. Tune in each week to hear what God is speaking in our community. Be sure to follow and share with a friend. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Let's go. Let's get in the Word of God this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 20 through 36. We started an Easter sermon series last week with the simple title of The Death Of. Last week, we looked at the death of normal. We looked at the death of normal and the story of Mary of Bethany pouring her oil out on the feet of Jesus. We looked at how the oil that she poured on the feet of Jesus would have been the equivalent of $65,000 wasted on Jesus. And that's what worship and devotion to Jesus is. It's costly. It's radical. It requires everything of us. Following Jesus is not a good hobby, my friends. It's not a hobby. It's not Hobby Lobby, all right? Following Jesus is our whole lives. And that's what Mary shows us. Mary shows us that what is normal to the world is not normal in the kingdom. And if we want to be normal in the kingdom, we have to have radical, costly devotion to Christ. And this morning, we're going to look at a similar story in John chapter 12. And we're going to be looking at the death of opportunity. Look at your neighbor and say, opportunity. Opportunity. Let's look at John chapter 12, 20 through 36. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to the worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. When he finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. My friends, this is God's word to us this morning. Pray with me. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word. Your word is life. And we pray it would give us life this morning. Lord, help us to understand what the Spirit is saying. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to tell you a story this morning. One of the greatest quarterbacks in NFL history almost never got his chance. Not because this guy wasn't talented, but because someone else was better than him. The famous quarterback, Terry Bradshaw. Anybody know Terry Bradshaw in here? It was well before my time, all right? Terry Bradshaw was known as the blonde bomber, had the beautiful blonde head of hair. And he won not one Super Bowl, not two, not three, but four Super Bowls with the Pittsburgh Steelers. One of the greatest quarterbacks of all time. But before he was an NFL star, he went to a college in Louisiana called Louisiana Tech to play college ball. And when he got there, you would imagine he would have been the best player on the team. I mean, he went on to win four Super Bowls. What's funny, though, is he wasn't even the starter in college because there was another quarterback there who was much better than him, and that man's name was Phil Robertson. Phil Robertson, you know, the Duck Dynasty guy, big beard, duck calls, likes shooting ducks, that guy, he passed away last year, and this is the guy who was better than the Super Bowl quarterback-winning Terry Bradshaw. He was the starting quarterback at Louisiana Tech. But in 1967, right before his senior year of football, Phil Robertson said, "I've had enough. I love ducks more than I love football. Terry, have your shot. I'm done with this." Because hunting was his real passion, so he left the team, which meant the backup quarterback, Terry Bradshaw, became the starter. And Phil Robertson, even though he quit football, he still received an offer from the Washington Redskins, or the Washington Commanders, apologies, right, to play football still later on, and he still rejected the opportunity. But what's most important in the story, I think, of looking at this, is that while he pursued hunting, he eventually started his company, Duck Commander, and you famously get the show Duck Dynasty from that. And there's a wonderful movie out called The Blind, B-L-I-N-D, The Blind, about the life of Phil Robertson. I tell you what, it's one of the best documentary movies I've seen of someone's life. Emily and I watched it, and we just cried all the way through it. But when you look at the life of Phil Robertson, what you see is that he had a choice. He had a chance to play NFL football, the chance to be famous, the chance to be rich, the chance to be that guy, and instead he took an opportunity to pursue ducks. And because of that opportunity, though, because he chose that path over another, Phil would go on to lead thousands, if not millions, of people to Christ. While Phil was going through a hard point in his life, I believe his sister was praying for him, and his sister told her pastor, "Hey, like, you need to help me reach Phil." And his pastor famously said, "If we reach Phil, Phil will reach millions." And that's exactly what happened. I mean, so many people watched the show Duck Dynasty. I watched it growing up, but more than the ducks, he preached Christ and Him crucified. What's funny is he could have been a better quarterback than Terry Bradshaw. He could have went on to win five or six Super Bowls, Brother Nutter. But when he chose one path, he died to another. He died to one path of life and lived into another. And every follower of Jesus has to do the same. Sometimes following God means letting go of a good opportunity for what? A God opportunity, right? We want what God wants, and sometimes what's good and what's great is not exactly what God wants for us. And in this passage in John chapter 12, that's mostly what's happening. In John chapter 12, Jesus has an opportunity before him, and Jesus does something that you wouldn't expect him to do. So in this passage of John chapter 12 that we just read, it was a long passage. This is what's happening before. So right before Jesus gives this glorious speech, which are going to be his last public words, his last words to the crowds before he was going to be crucified. Right before this happens, Jesus is having Palm Sunday. It's Palm Sunday. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, just as the scriptures foretold. The crowds are shouting, "Hosanna," right? "Hosanna in the highest," and they're putting out their palm branches. In other words, they're saying, "Here comes the king." That's him. Let's crown him king. It's him. He's from David's line. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He preaches great sermons that are real and impact. That's the guy. Hosanna. Let's crown him king. That's what's happening right now. It just happened. And when we're sitting with that, what we're understanding is this, is that from the human perspective, this would have been the perfect opportunity for Jesus to say to the crowds, hey, y'all, I'll say it clearly. I am the king that you've been waiting on. It's me. Jesus has alluded to him being the Messiah over and over and over again. But this would have been the opportune time to finally say, I'm the king. Let's get to work. Let's overthrow Rome and let's establish God's kingdom right here on the earth. Because you got to understand this. All the Israelites, they were all expecting this Messiah, this king, to be a political figure, to be a politician, if you will. And that when this politician came, this politician who was from God, he was going to overthrow all politics, all earthly kingdoms, and he was literally going to set up his own kingdom right here, right now. That was their expectation. That was their expectation. And if Jesus wanted to, he could have taken the opportunity and put the crown on that day. Right here in Passover week, when there's over a million people in the city of Jerusalem, that would have been the time to sit on the throne and finally say, this is it. But instead of claiming the throne, my friends, you know what Jesus does? Jesus begins talking about death. When he could have been crowned king, he begins talking about his funeral. And there's something interesting in the story that we have to comprehend here. We look in John 12:20 again. Look at your Bibles or on the screens again. John 12:20 says this. It says, now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to the festival to worship. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip turned to Jesus. There's these Greeks. Look at your neighbor and say, Greek. And this is not like the Greek food. This is not just Greek food. Who likes Greek food, by the way? Anybody like Greek food? Just me and Dreama, praise God, all right? There's some people from another country here to see Jesus. They're from Greece. They're Greeks, okay? And they're asking a question I think we would all ask. Hey, we want to see Jesus. Now, this is not the idea, hey, we just want to see him. This is, we want to talk to you. We want to talk to him. We've heard how good he is. We heard how wonderful he is. We need to have an audience with Jesus. We need to spend some one-on-one time with Jesus because it really seems that this Jesus you're serving, he might be the Savior of the world. And so during this Passover festival, these Greeks come into the festival and they're shouting, where's Jesus? We want to speak with him. And that might seem like a small detail in the story, but John includes it for a reason because it's funny. John says there were some Greeks at the festival and then you never hear anything about them again. And remember, I've told you this probably 20 times. When you see details in the Bible, they matter. The details matter, okay? The details really matter because this is what it's representing. The fact that these Greeks are showing up is a display that Gentiles are coming to know Jesus. We know there's Jews and there's Gentiles. And not only are the Jews shouting Hosanna, now the Gentiles are coming to him. The Greeks are coming to him and saying, hey, we want to see your king too. What this is showing is this, is that the world is starting to come to Jesus. That this group of Gentiles symbolically represents the world seeking its salvation from Jesus. When you read the book of John, we don't see Jesus as just the Savior of the Jews. We see Jesus as the Savior of the whole world, of all peoples, of all nations, of all races and all spaces. We see Jesus as the Savior of the whole world. And when Jesus hears this, he says something striking. It's like right when he hears that these Gentiles want to speak to him, it triggers something in Jesus. Because right when he hears that they want to have an audience with him, Jesus replies in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He says, the hour has come. And if you've read the book of John before, you know, early in the book of John, you remember when Jesus turns water into wine? That story, I preached on it last Mother's Day, actually. And in that story, Jesus' mother says, "Son, they have no wine." And Jesus says, "Woman," or "Mama, why are you bothering? My hour has not yet come." And then Jesus does the miracle, because whatever your mama says, you should do, right? Right, mamas? Good. All right, I still listen to my mama most of the time. And so Jesus does the thing. He turns water into wine, and it's a glorious thing. But Jesus says that line in John chapter 2, "My hour has not yet come." 10 chapters later, he says, "Now the hour has come." It's here. Not only Jews are seeking him, now Gentiles are seeking him, and Jesus is declaring the time has come. And everybody's real excited because they think this is it. He's going to stand before us all and say, "I'm the king. Put a crown on me right now. Let's get to work. Let's establish my kingdom right here and right now. My hour has come." And right when he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," Jesus changes directions. Instead of talking about how his glorious kingdom's going to be, he talks about his glorious death. The hour has arrived. Let's look back at verse 24. Jesus says, "The hour has arrived." And then he says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now, I'm not a farmer. I'm not a good gardener, but I'm going to garden this year and I'm going to give it a shot, all right? But I know this. If I take a seed, a cucumber seed, and I just hold it and I look at it all year long, hold it in my hand, and I protect it, and I give it a name, like Kurt, the cucumber seed, okay? And I say, "Oh, Kurt, you need to grow better, buddy. Come on, I want some cucumbers because I want to make homemade pickles, because homemade pickles are the best," right? It's never going to do anything. It will never do anything. It will never produce, because the only way a seed or a kernel produces something is if you actually put it in the ground. And when you put it in the ground, it dies. But when that seed dies, what happens? It births new life. And Jesus is saying, just as this happens, so it is going to be with me. Jesus is saying, I can preserve my life if I want to, but if I die, oh, it's going to bring new life. Because when you put a seed in the ground, that's when life multiplies. He's explaining what he's about to do on the cross. He's saying that the cross is going to look like defeat, because when you put a seed in the ground, it's not hopeful. You put it in there and you just pray and hope. I hope you turn into a cucumber plant. But you put it into the ground and then what? You wait, you water it, and it produces what it's supposed to be. And that's when Jesus turns the principle towards us. Look back at verse 25 and 26 with me. He says, "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Now, is Jesus saying that we should hate our lives, literally? No. I love the life he's given me. Did you see my two little chunky boys this morning? I have a lot to be thankful for. They're precious. Jesus isn't saying we should just hate life itself, but what he's saying is this. He's saying that our priorities must be centered on God so that the things of this world lose the grip on us. Jesus is saying if we try our best to preserve our lives, we're going to lose it in the first place. Ladies and men, I'm going to tell you this. No matter how many creams you put on your forehead, no matter how many times ladies get Botox, I don't know if anybody's got Botox here. If you had, good for you, right? No matter how many times you've done it, you're still going to get wrinkles, right? You try your best. No matter how many times you go to the doctor, Sister Darlene, and you get shots in your eyes, eventually your eyes will stop working, right? That's the way our bodies work. They're going to crumble. Brother Glenn can't run a 4 or 5:40 anymore, right? He can't. Our bodies are slowly crumbling and they're going to die, unfortunately, right? And Jesus is saying, if you try to save your life, you try to save your life through preserving it and saving money and pursuing power and all these things, you're going to lose it. But if you hate your life, if you choose me and you follow me, you lay your life down for me, he says, you'll save it for what? Eternal life. Do you remember the most famous verse in the whole Bible? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and who shall ever believeth in him but have eternal life. He brings that eternal life back idea right back around. He's saying, if you want eternal life, you got to die. You have to die. You have to humble yourself before me. You must confess your sinfulness before me. You must confess that I am Lord. And you must submit to me. You must die to your old life and live to the new life I'm going to get you. And if you live to the new life I'm going to get you, you will have not just life, but you will have eternal life, life to the full. Some call it abundant life. That's what Jesus is telling us. He's saying, if we die now, and Jesus is not only saying that to us, Brother Jeff, he's saying that to himself. Jesus is saying, I'm going to die. Oh, but the eternal life that's coming next, nothing compares. However, even though Jesus is stating this, Jesus is still a human. I know that's a weird concept to wrap our heads around, right? Jesus is God, but Jesus is also a human. He has a human body. He has human emotions. Who here has emotions and feelings? Who here gets worried? Who here gets anxious? Who here gets hungry like I am right now, okay? Jesus was the same way. Jesus had human emotions. He had human feelings. And that's why he says what happens next in verse 27. Look at it with me. Jesus says something deeply human here. He says, now my soul is troubled. When he says, my soul is troubled, that's not like, oh, I'm in trouble. This is like, I am completely overwhelmed. This is what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, right before Jesus is arrested a little bit later in the story, he's pouring his heart out to God so much so, like he's praying drops of blood from his forehead. And he says, my soul is greatly troubled. I am anxious. I am overwhelmed. He's saying, my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. How many times have we prayed that prayer to God? Father, just save me. Just tell them people to be quiet. Lord, just provide what I need. And that's not a bad prayer to pray sometimes. And Jesus is being sarcastic here. He's saying, shall I just say, Father, deliver me? And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to pray that prayer right now. What I am going to say is this. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Jesus reinforces the idea that I know I'm about to die on the cross. I know I'm about to lay my life down. I know they're going to beat me so bad before I get on that cross. No one's going to be able to recognize me. I'm going to lose so much blood that I'm not going to be able to hardly see or walk. They're going to humiliate me. They're going to crucify me in front of all of my friends, all of my family. But he says, no, I'm not going to ask the Father to deliver me from that. I'm going to ask the Father to glorify his name. Look at that in verse, I think, 28. He says, this is my prayer instead. Father, glorify your name. Jesus isn't praying for comfort. He's not praying for safety. He's not praying for reputation. He's praying that the glory of God would be made known through his life. Jesus is giving glory to his Father in heaven is a central theme all throughout his life. If you read the Gospels, Jesus constantly says something like, I know the Father and I want y'all to see the Father. I want to glorify the Father through my life. Everything I do, every miracle I do, every parable that I teach, everything that I do in this life, I do it unto the glory of God. And Jesus is saying, even in this, even as I die, Father, may you be glorified in it. Comparatively, This is what it says in John 12:42. You know those Pharisees we've talked about? Those religious leaders? Right now in this story, those religious leaders, those Pharisees, they're plotting to kill Jesus. They're intimidated by Jesus. Jesus is taking those crowds. They once said, the whole world's gone after him. Wouldn't that be a great prayer, a thing to say again? They're saying the whole world's gone after him. And this is what it says in John 12:42. It says, the Pharisees loved human glory more than the glory that comes from God. Jesus, in his death, wants to glorify God, and the religious leaders in their life want to glorify themselves. And Jesus is saying, I don't have to glorify myself. I don't need to make my name known. Father, I want to make your name known. I want to glorify you. And it was at this, verse 28, it says, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Some think they hear thunder. Some think an angel spoke. Some are just confused. But Jesus says that it's a voice. Can you say voice? It's a voice. It's not thunder. It's not just an angel. Jesus said, verse 30, that the voice was for your benefit, not mine. Jesus says that the voice was not for him to be reminded that God's with him. He knew God was with him. He was in closest fellowship with the Father. He loved the Father, and the Father loved him. And he's saying, hey, God just spoke from heaven for y'all to know, to y'all to be reminded that I am with the Father, and the Father is with me. And then right after you hear this voice from heaven, Jesus explains what's going to happen on the cross. Look at verse 31 for me. 12:31, it says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Can you say driven out? Driven out. Jesus is saying, look, I'm about to die. I'm about to lay my life down. And when I do this thing, I'm judging the world by taking upon the sins of the world with it. And when I die, when I lay my life down, I'm going to drive out the prince of this world. Who is the prince of this world? That is the devil, the Satan, the one who was plotting, the one who was whispering in the ears of the religious leaders, kill him, end his life. We don't want anything to do with that guy. And the religious leaders are doing the bidding of the devil's work. But Jesus is saying, the joke's on him. Because when I die, he's going to be driven out. Because what looks like defeat is actually triumph. Because the devil thought, well, if I just kill Jesus, well, we're good. But what he doesn't know is what it says in 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. The devil's plan to kill Jesus on the cross was by the very means of how Jesus was going to save the world. The devil thought he had won, but he had not. And Jesus is saying, when I die, he'll be driven out of this world, and I will now be back as the king of this world. And then Jesus says in verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus says, lifted up. Then in verse 33, John tells us, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus is being very clear with the crowds now. He's saying, I'm going to be lifted up. And they knew exactly what that meant. To be lifted up in death is to be crucified on a cross. He's saying, I'm going to be lifted up. And that's how the ruler of this world is going to be put away. You know the old song, I went to the enemy's camp? And that one, you know? That's exactly how Jesus was going to go to the enemy's camp. I'm going to be lifted up. Then I'm going to go to that enemy's camp, and I'm going to take back all my people and everything the devil's done. That's exactly what's going to happen on the cross. And Jesus, because of what he says, I will draw all people. Can you say all people? That didn't say some people. That didn't say just Jews. That didn't just say just Gentiles. That didn't just say just Americans. That says all people. I will draw all people to myself. Meaning from the cross, salvation would go to the whole world. Remember at the beginning of the story, those Greeks, those Gentiles that started this whole conversation with the crowd, Jesus is reaffirming that I will draw all people to myself. Every single person I have made will be mine. And we have to understand this. I love that word draw. You know, I'm the draw. This is the idea. Again, I love talking about bread. When you smell bread, it draws you. You're like, I got to go towards the smell of bread. You praise God, right? And Jesus is saying that when I die, that I'm going to be able to draw humanity who doesn't want me to myself. Because we got to understand this. When we come to know Jesus, it's not just me it's not about just Dreamer or me preaching the gospel to somebody. God has to first draw them. And then we are witnesses, and then they respond, right? You can't twist somebody's arm to be saved. You can't just fix your granddaughter as much as you want to. Christ has to draw them, and they have to respond. Now, is Jesus saying all people will be saved? No. Not all people will be saved, but he's saying for all those who will be saved, they have been drawn by me for what I did on the cross. I will draw them. I will bring them close. That's what I'm going to do on the cross. I love that word, draw. Now at this though, the crowd's confused again. The crowd's always confused. You ever notice that? The crowd's always confused with Jesus. They say in verse 34, Judy, it says, the crowd spoke up. They said, we have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? The crowds are saying something like this. We thought that king, that Messiah dude we've been waiting on, he was supposed to live forever. Because there's different scriptures in the Old Testament that point to God's Messiah was going to live forever. Like Psalm 89:36 says this, that his line will continue forever, then his throne endure before me like the sun. In other words, they understood that God's servant, God's king will never die, which we know he never dies. He raises from the dead, praise God. But they don't understand that. And they're asking the question like, who is the Son of Man then? Like, what are we supposed to be looking for? Jesus has already said at the beginning of this message, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's saying, I am the Son of Man. I am God in flesh. It's me. And now they're confused and they're like, who's the Son of Man? Is it you? You're talking about how you're going to die. We understand that Messiah is supposed to live. I don't understand what's going on, Jesus. Because they were expecting someone who was just going to be a political figure. That's what they were waiting on. And that's what the world still thinks is the solution to the world, by the way. People really think you can change the hearts of people through politics. No, you can't. They're tools, right? I will fight tooth and nail for abortion rights in this country. A baby's a baby, no matter how old it is. Day one, it's a baby. So I'll fight for legislation that helps preserve that, right? But at the end of the day, you can't use politics and you can't use education to fix sinful hearts. Yesterday, some of y'all might have saw on Facebook last night, I was at Kroger and I saw on the back of somebody's car, you know, all these bumper stickers, right? On the back of somebody's car, I saw the sticker that said, I will not break for kids. In other words, your kid runs out in front of me, I could care less. In other words, is exactly right. Guess what? Politics can't fix that person's heart. Education can't. Beating them over the head with the Bible can't. Only the Son of Man drawing them, Holy Spirit convicting of them of their sin, and them responding to Jesus's glorious work on the cross, that's what fixes the problems of the world. A lot of people I know are really like, politics, no, it fails every time. They're useful tools, but it doesn't fix the whole thing. And that's what Jesus is trying to get them to understand. He's like, you can't win this with swords and shields anymore. Your hearts are nasty. That's what needs to be fixed. That's why this whole world is going to hell in a handbasket, if you will. It's the problem with our hearts. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell them. You got nasty hearts, let me fix them. And they're like, who's the Son of Man? And he's like, goodness gracious, they don't get it. They don't get it. And then this is where Jesus is like, I'll just leave you with one last thing. This is Jesus is like, you know, like, hey, I'm about to end the sermon. Keaton, speaking of that, I'm about to end the sermon. But Jesus is saying, I'm about to end the sermon right here in this text. Jesus gives them one last word, and this is what he says. Verse 35 and 36, read it closely with me. He says, then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. The opportunity is here, but it's not going to last forever. Jesus is saying, I'm about to die. I am the light of the world, Jesus is saying. I am the light. You must come to me before it gets dark. And then it says, when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from there. And that's where the whole idea I began the sermon with, the death of an opportunity, it ends right here. If Jesus wanted to, my friends, he could have put that crown on right here. He could have picked out his cabinet right here. He could have got the budget ready and how he's going to fix everything right here. But instead, he rejects the opportunity for power. And he says, I would rather have the opportunity to glorify God through my death. The death of opportunity. You see, before the coronation, it's a word we don't use much in America. In countries where there's kings and queens, they use it. But before Jesus' coronation, before he would be crowned king, there had to be a crucifixion. The crown only comes after the cross. And Jesus rejected the opportunity to become the king of the peoples in order to fulfill the mission God gave him, in order to save us from our sins. And here's the thing about this whole story. And this is where we have to take the story from this timeless truth about Jesus, and we have to begin to move it into our own lives. We're called to live the same way. We are called to die to the world and live unto God. Sometimes you have to say no to a good opportunity, Brother Kenny, so you can say yes to God opportunities. So here's the question every follower of Jesus must eventually wrestle with in our lives. Here's the question. What opportunity might God be asking you to let die so something greater can live? What opportunity might God be asking you to let die so something greater can live? Or in other words, how does God want me to glorify him with my life? How does God want me to glorify him with my life? And as I was thinking about this, I'm very sensitive to our audience. Everybody here is older than me, yes? Right. Jeff has more hair, but he is older than me. Yeah, I win, I think, still. And I don't know what it's like to be in your shoes quite yet. And I look forward to the day when I have grandbabies running around, right? So give me some advice, all right? And I know probably when you get older, it probably feels like what's left for me in life. Like I've been married, I've raised kids, I've worked jobs for years. Like what else is for me? You know, other than, you know, just going to Alaska on an Alaska cruise, going to Europe, you know, if we all had the just money to do all that, right? Like I think, and I don't know if you think that, maybe I'm just shooting into the wind. Like you're asking yourself, what do I do with the rest of my life? Because I don't know about you all, the idea of like retiring when I'm 65 or 70 and then just waiting for just what to die is just like, that don't sound fun. I want to be fruitful and I want to be working hard until the Lord takes me. I'd rather be in on a mission field somewhere and I just drop dead and have a heart attack right there at 96 or something, right? Right? That'd be great if I could do that. But here's the point. What opportunity is God asking you right now to maybe die to so that you can live to another. Let me give you a couple ideas that might help you frame this in your mind. Maybe the Lord's asking you to make a meal for someone who needs it, right? Very practical. Maybe the Lord's asking you to put your phone down in the morning so that you have more time to pray. Perhaps the Lord's asking you to show up to church on a Monday night to pray for an hour. It's not convenient. It's not easy, but maybe he's just asking you, instead of getting an extra hour of sleep, right? Or getting ready for bed, come to church and pray for an hour. Perhaps the Lord's asking you to give more generously. Perhaps you already give generously. Perhaps you feel the Lord, not me or the church, compelling you. You better give more. Rather, what if you feel God like saying, I feel like God's calling me to give more. What if the Lord's asking you to reach out to someone first? You know, sometimes when we have a problem with somebody, we'll wait for them to make the first move. When they say something, then I'll say something. What if the Lord's asking you to mend the relationship? You go forward. You have the hard conversation. What if the Lord's asking you to mentor somebody? This is really specifically for you all. Again, you are older than me. You have lots of wisdom. And there's lots of young people around who need mentors and mentees. What if the Lord's asking you to begin praying for somebody and begin investing into someone's life in a different way? What if the Lord's asking you to listen better? What if the Lord's asking you to be present to people wherever you go? What about if the Lord's asking you not to be in a rush when you're doing your errands? Who gets in a rush doing your errands? You just go to one store after another, and you go to JCPenney's, and then you go to Kroger, and then you're like, oh, I have to go to Sam's too, and you're just run. What if the Lord's asking you to slow down? What if the Lord wants to speak to you, like that voice from heaven wants to speak to you in the middle of Sam's and say something to somebody? I was just talking to Brother David yesterday at our men's breakfast. He said he was at Food Lion, and he said in the middle of the checkout aisle, the Lord spoke to him, and the Lord said, buy the milk of the people behind you. And he's like, what? They can buy their own milk. Are you serious? And he has this internal dialogue with God while he's getting his, you know, debit card out. And so he finally says, excuse me, God told me to buy your milk. And the checkout person, their eyes lit up. He said the people behind those people, they were like, what did he just say? God told him to do what, right? What if the Lord's just asking you to be more sensitive to his spirit and being able to share a word with somebody? That's what I'm trying to ask, because life isn't about our glory. It's not about us. It's not about how good we can be and not about how popular we can get. Our lives are all about God. And the way of Jesus has always been the same, that the path of life runs through death. Would you close your eyes with me this morning? To circle back to the beginning of our time, Phil Robertson chose ducks over football. And because of that decision, he changed the lives of millions of people. Jesus Christ chose to glorify the Father through his death instead of pursuing worldly power, which resulted in him becoming the Savior of the world. Both moments involved letting one opportunity die so another one could live. And that leaves us with this question. Listen closely, with your eyes closed. Listen to this question. What will be said of you when your time is gone? What are people going to say at your funeral about your life? Will they say you chase success? That you chase comfort? You chase riches? Or chase recognition? Or will it be said that you lived a life that glorified God? That's why the Apostle Paul says, in everything you do, in word or in deed, do it all to the glory of God. Here's the truth. Every follower of Jesus will face moments where a good opportunity must die so that a God opportunity can live. And again, the way of Jesus has always been the same. The crown only becomes before the cross. We can only experience life after we experience death.